You may be seated. Our scripture reading comes from Judges chapter 16, the last scene of Samson's life. Judges chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. Would you hear now what God says from this passage? Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I might lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, since, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Thus ends the reading of God's word from Judges chapter 16. Let's pray together. Blessed God in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might receive what it is that you have to say to us by your Holy Spirit through this scripture. We pray that we will hear him speak for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're talking today, as you can tell, about judges and that phase of that era from instability to collapse. Now let's remind ourselves that we're in that 400-year period, give or take, after the Exodus, after the conquest, before the kings. And during this era, remember, Israel's assignment is to drive the Canaanites out of the land, to drive that serpent seed out of the land, or God will end up using the Canaanites to drive Israel out. And so the book of Judges has been showing us that Israel has gotten stuck in a seemingly ceaseless cycle, a cycle of apostasy, oppression, crying for help and for deliverance. And so the question that opens the book there in chapter 1 is actually the question that lingers throughout it. It's one that we ought to keep in mind as we read the book. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites, against this serpent seed that occupies this land that is to be holy? You see, God has not kicked Israel out of the land yet, because even though they are in the land, they are on probation. He hasn't kicked them out because he's compassionate and long-suffering. He's determined to raise up again and again and again and again a deliverer for them to follow. But what's going on with the Old Testament church meanwhile? Meanwhile, they have become, as our confession of faith might say it, they have become less and less visible, less and less distinguishable from the Canaanites. In fact, they are not distinguishable. They are idolaters, the Old Testament church. That Old Testament church was proving to be anything but pure because public worship was idolatrous. The ordinances were not being observed, as we will see next week. The gospel was not being preached. Because the ordinances aren't being administered, the gospel can't be preached. And so, public worship was idolatrous. Judge Gideon, remember last week, Judge Gideon was substantially to blame for this. He had ended the oppression of the Midianites, yes, but before he died, he had led Israel back into worship of idols, an idol of his own making. That ephod, remember there at the end of chapter 8? At any rate, before he died, they were back into idolatry. And so the question has arisen again. Will God send another deliverer go up with the Canaanites, or will the exile arrive? He sends more deliverers, as we see today. We'll look at three that at least one of which is a pretender, the others of which have problems themselves. The first we look at is the human king of Israel, the first human king of Israel, namely Abimelech. We read about how he rose and fell through treachery in chapter 9. When Gideon died, Israel had become Canaanite again, as we read there. And they had fallen back into idolatry, forgetting their God, and also forgetting Gideon's victory. And we read about Abimelech's rise to power and also his fall to power, from power. But look first, think about first his rise to power. He was a half-Canaanite son of Gideon by a concubine mother. See, Gideon had not only a wife, but multiple concubines. And he was followed, was Abimelech, by Shechem's leaders. So much so that he became king and also oppressor of Israel. Why do I say oppressor of Israel? Because he had Gideon's 70 sons by his wife, or concubines as well, his fellow Israelites massacred. This was Israel's first king. He had 70 sons massacred. And there we read about Gideon's youngest son, Jotham, who escaped that atrocity and in fact announced a curse there from Mount Gerizim on Abimelech and upon Shechem. A curse that would lead to Abimelech's fall from power. Because you see, God fulfilled that curse and he repaid Abimelech and Shechem's leaders for their evil. God delivered Israel from Abimelech by having a woman throw a stone that shattered his skull. And then he had someone finish him off. Kind of reminds us of Saul, doesn't it? Maybe you remember his story. But for now, we read in this chapter about Abimelech's 3-year rule in which there was no rest for Israel. Have you ever wondered, as you reflect on these events, have you ever wondered why we should be so concerned to keep ourselves from idolatry? Because idolatry, as this passage illustrates to us, makes us unable to recognize the deliverer, in this case the king, whom we should follow. These people were blinded, Israel in particular, were blinded at the time because of their idolatry. Treachery, lest it be missed, is not a mark of God's deliverer. And treachery is not a mark of those who should follow that deliverer. So we are left at the end of reading about Abimelech, Israel's first human king. God was their true king. But the first human king, we're left at the end of reading about his story with the question, will God send another deliverer to go up against the Canaanites, the Philistines, or will the day of exile arrive? Abimelech had risen and fallen by treachery. What's next? What's next is a rash judge named Jephthah. He led Israel to victory and then into civil war. We read about that in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Once again, we hear about this cycle that Israel is stuck in. They're back to being Canaanite again, if they ever stopped. They had abandoned the Lord their God and fallen away into idolatry again. And we read about this time how the author specifies seven different idols that they were worshiping. And so God sends the Ammonites to threaten them, to oppress them. Israel put away their idols and cried for help. And their faithless elders and military leaders, not God, their faithless elders and military leaders chose Jephthah to lead them. He was a brave warrior, all right, you need to keep in mind that they had disinherited this guy not long before this. And more than that, he was the son of a prostitute. He attracted further a gang of criminals around him. So how did he fare against these Ammonites who had threatened Israel, who had threatened to oppress them? Well, he tried, did Jephthah? He tried to remind them that the Lord had given Israel the land. But they rejected that attempt on Jephthah's part at diplomacy. And even though he was empowered by the Spirit for war against Ammon, Jephthah, in preparation for that war, had made a rash vow. He had vowed to offer as a burnt offering whatever came out of his house when he returned from victory over the Ammonites. Turns out that Jephthah delivered the Israelites from the Ammonites, all right, and those Ammonites had sacrificed their children to a Canaanite idol named Moloch. You may have heard of him. And yet, what has Jephthah ended up doing? He's ended up sacrificing his daughter to the Lord. The Lord who does not want a vow that violates his law, who does not accept human sacrifice. And then what happens? If we're Israel, we're relieved of this Ammonite threat. But what comes next is the Ephraim tribe of Israel threatens Jephthah. Civil war erupts after being delivered from the Ammonites. And how does Jephthah respond? With rash violence. He lasted in his office 6 years. And there was no rest for Israel. If you read through these accounts, you will notice the decline of the years of service for these judges, but also an increase in the years in which there is oppression in the land. Jephthah has ruled for 6 years, no rest, and then he dies. Now, when you read that, of course, you begin to say, uh-oh, here we go again. Because we know what happens when the judge dies, don't we? The cycle begins again. By way of application, however, before we finish off Jephthah here, we might ask, what are the qualities of the deliverer that we should follow? Is rashness a quality of the deliverer that you would follow? How about pugnaciousness? See, neither of these are traits of the deliverer that we should look for. nor that we should follow. And more than that, we should be mindful of the sinfulness of Jephthah's action, his vow. Friends, we need to remember what's summarized in our confession of the Scripture's teaching regarding vows. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in God's Word or anything that would hinder the performance of any duty that it commands. So we're left with this question again at the end of reading about Jephthah's tenure. Will God raise up another deliverer to go up against these Canaanites and their compadres there in the land, or will the day of exile arrive? The rash judge hasn't done the job. Well, what about our next hero? In between or after some minor judges' history is reviewed, we learn about another judge. You've heard about him more than likely. His name is Samson. He's the humiliated judge. I say he's the humiliated judge because Samson was stronger in death than he was in life. You read about him in chapter 13 through 16, and that would tell you that this is the longest and most detailed review of the history of a judge. So we're expected to pay special attention to this Samson. Once again, we understand that Israel has fallen away into idolatry. They've become Canaanite. And the Lord has given them over to the rule of the Philistines now. And yet, we don't read this time of any act of crying out for deliverance from, at least from the nation. The only cries for help and deliverance that we read about in this narrative come from Samson when he calls out to God for his own personal deliverance. His story is told really in three phases: the beginning, middle, and the end. Kind of fancy when you think about it. But we think first of the beginning of his life. We read an account for the first time of his birth, of Judges' birth. He's a gift to a barren covenant couple. A somber mother, a confused father from the Dan tribe. And we read that from the womb to the day of his death, Samson had been called by God to be a Nazarite. You know what a Nazarite is? Basically, it's this, is one separated to the Lord, abstaining from the fruit of the vine, from haircuts, and from corpses. Sounds a little odd until you understand that those things have to do with being clean and undefiled and separated to the service of God. But an angel of the Lord had brought the announcement of his birth and about the calling that he would have. And Samson had grown up under the blessing of the Lord his God. And yes, even the Spirit of the Lord had begun to stir him to action, we read. And so at the end of that narrative about his birth and his early years, we're left to say, could this be the one? Will he be successful? And then we read about his middle years, his adult life. The story of his adult life is a story that centers around his involvement with three women, three Canaanite, Philistine women. The first with his wife-to-be, the second with a prostitute, and the third with Delilah. In all three of these relationships, he was betrayed to the Philistines by these women. In all three of them, he was betrayed. In the first and last betrayal, the Philistines took him prisoner. In the first betrayal, even Israel's Judah tribe was involved. In all three relationships with these women, Samson reacted with ruthless anger, and he destroyed Philistine property, people, and perhaps both on occasion. With each successive relationship, what we see is a man who has broken God's law in general and all three basic rules of the Nazarite vow in particular. That's the middle of his life. Are you encouraged? Probably not. Except insofar as he's defeated the Philistines ever so often. But then we come to the end in his humiliation and death. After Delilah had betrayed him for a bribe that involved the average worker's lifetime of wages, Samson was completely powerless against the Philistines. A remarkable statement is made in the context of the description of his humiliation. We're told that so thick were the calluses on his soul that he did not know that the Lord had left him. Did you hear that? That's how bad off, spiritually speaking, Samson had become. He did not know that the Lord had left him. So the Philistines are gouging out his eyes, putting him in chains, placing him in forced labor. And then they parade him around during a Canaanite worship service. Can you imagine such a thing? Just before that worship service, however, his hair had begun to grow back. That's a signal to us as readers that he was regaining his strength. And he stood between the pillars of that temple on which the weight of the whole house rested. There, between those pillars, blinded and taunted, Samson stood and did something that we haven't read about very frequently. He prayed. He prayed to the Lord his God for strength and for victory in his death. And so the temple fell on all the lords and all the people. He killed 3,000 Philistines. And his greatest victory then had come in his death. You see, the Lord did through Samson's death what the angel of the Lord had announced that he would do before Samson's birth. The Lord his God had begun to save Israel from the Philistines, from the serpent seed that was in the land. And through Samson's death, the death of that one man, he had begun what David would finish. He would bring life to Israel. But friends, we need to stand back and look at the whole picture. Though he was victorious in death, Samson accomplished less on behalf of God's people than any other of the judges. Despite all the advantages that he had, despite all the extra attention he got, he repeatedly broke God's commandments and ignored his Nazarite calling. Think about what we read in this passage. He disrespected his parents. He sought a wife from outside the Old Testament church. He showed no interest in his own covenant people. He indulged constantly his carnal appetite. All the fanfare of his calling, all the wonder that surrounded his birth and life only intensify our sense of tragedy as we read of Samson's end. Because you see, this emphasizes the depths to which Israel has sunk. Samson is a picture of Israel, friends. Israel is Samson, in a sense, corporately speaking. But God has raised him up, we're told, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And God has to use even the sins of Samson as an occasion to get victory over the Philistines. Now let's stand back and think of some ways that we can make application of this to ourselves. There's so many ways to go here. I'd urge you, for example, to go back and compare and contrast the differences and similarities that you see between Othniel, the first judge, and Samson, the last judge, you'll notice some striking differences. But here are a few to hopefully capture your attention. One of them is that we should get to know our Lord God. Recognize that in this narrative about Samson's life, that God is so powerful, He is so wise and so good that He governs even our sinful deeds for His own holy purposes. Indeed, He not only does this, He has to do it. Otherwise, His purposes would go unaccomplished. Remember how Samson desired to take a wife from the Philistines? This was a sinful choice on his part, but God used that choice for His own purposes to bring judgment on the Philistines. Now, don't misunderstand here. God does not cause us humans to sin. He has to use, however, and He does use our sin and foolishness to accomplish His own divine purposes. In other words, we see that God used Samson in spite of his mixed motives and wrong actions. And friends, He has to do the same with us as well. And yet there are two other messages that we get in this narrative about Samson. And they're basically the same, but under different headings, different focus. One is, don't be like Samson in that he made vows that he didn't keep. We too, don't forget, have made vows to God. We have made vows to others before God, whether as marriage partners, or as parents, or as church members, or as church officers. And we have bound ourselves by those vows to God, before God, to others. We have bound ourselves all the more strictly to do certain duties. That's one way in which we should be sure not to be like Samson. We should keep our vows where he didn't. But there's another way in which we shouldn't be like Samson. He gave in to temptations of Satan and the world with the passing pleasures of sin. He fell into grievous sins and he continued in them for much of his life. And friends, we need to appreciate this next point. A measure of God's graces and comforts was taken from him because of that. Should I say that again? He fell into grievous sins and continued in that. And as a consequence of that, a measure of God's graces and comforts were taken from him. So much so that, as I was pointing out earlier, his heart became so callous that he didn't even know when the Lord had left him. Friends, that can happen to you. It can happen to me. If I give in to the temptations of Satan and the world, if I fall into grievous sins, we need to be careful not to be like Samson in this regard. Because you see, he ends up as a humiliated judge. Is that where you want to end up? He's a humiliated judge who was stronger in his death than in his life. So once again, as we look at these portraits of these judges, the book of Judges brings us to a sad place, doesn't it? A judge has died, this time in humiliation. And still Israel has failed to accomplish its assignment. They even go to the point of saying, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? In other words, it's no big deal. But there's also hope, too, even in the context of what we read about with Samson. Because in Samson, we're told that God has begun to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So now you see, by the time we get toward the end of the book, the question that starts the book has become a bit tweaked. It's now the question of whom will God send to finish what Samson has started? Because there's a bit of hope. Who will it be? We don't know yet. But throughout the book, as we've read about these judges, every single time that we have tasted of a hero, somehow we've seen a measure of disappointment with him, and we've longed for somebody else to come along. God keeps saying to us as we keep reading, this is not the one I'm sending. This is not the final one. This is not the one who will succeed. Yet even in the story of Samson, we get some glimpses of what the future deliverer needs to be and do. We're supposed to look for someone better, for someone sinless, for someone immortal, someone who will come seeking a Gentile bride, but one who's converted like Rahab was. Maybe someone like that Samaritan woman. Someone able to destroy a roaring lion who goes about trying to devour even our souls. Maybe we're to be looking for someone who fights the world all right, but not with the world's weapons. He fights with things like foxes and torches, things like a jawbone of a dead donkey. These are not the weapons of the world, friends. More than that, he fights with the weapon of prayer, even when he's humiliated. We're looking for someone better, someone sinless, someone immortal, someone who will visit a harlot to pardon her and to cleanse her, not to be defiled with her, you see? We're looking for someone who might be humiliated in death to destroy a temple of idols, but also one who doesn't just kill Philistines, but saves thousands upon thousands from the bondage of their idolatry, you see. That's what we're looking for. Is there anyone like that? Do you know his name? You know his name. His name is Jesus. He's better than Samson was. He's certainly better than Jephthah or Abimelech. The issue is, have you made the choice to follow him in faith? May God give you grace to do just that. Let's pray together. Blessed God in heaven, be merciful, we pray. Open our ears and eyes to see the wonders of the deliverer that you will provide. We pray this for Jesus' sake.